I'd like you here this morning to picture the following marriage. This couple that I'm going to tell you about has been married for 27 years. They have two children, and both of their children are grown and out on their own. Both of their children have attended college, graduated. The husband is a great provider for his family. Every payday, he brings home a fat check. This couple lives in a big house filled with rather expensive furniture in Hudson. The house is entirely paid for. All the credit cards have been paid off. They're relatively debt-free. They own two newer model cars and only have a small amount to pay on one of them. Their house and grounds, if you were to see it, they look like, folks, it's taken out of Better Homes and Gardens. The husband is still moving up the corporate ladder, and he has a secure job. The wife has been a stay-at-home mom and is now volunteering her time in several charitable organizations in the community. This couple never fights. They never have an argument. Listen. They go to church with each other at least once a week at the Hudson Community Chapel. What do you think about that couple? You say, pretty good, man. That's the response of most people that know them. From the outside, as people look at them, look at their relationship, you know what this is the ideal couple. Ideal couple. But let me tell you some other things about this couple. What if I were to tell you that there was no love in this relationship? They don't argue because they don't talk very much anymore. At least about the things that really matter. They only talk trivialities. There's no emotional or physical affection. He moved out of the bedroom at her request years ago. The intimacy level in their relationship on a scale of 1 to 10 is 0. Oh, it's not like they hate each other. They really don't. He never physically or verbally abuses her, but he never praises or encourages her either, nor she him. There's just not much there. He has no other lovers, although if he was honest, he'd tell you that he's been tempted of late. He finds himself very vulnerable and susceptible to the slightest glance of the secretary or the sympathetic ear of someone of the opposite sex. But he hasn't done anything yet. How did they get there? And folks, they didn't wake up one morning, either the husband or the wife, and say, you know what? I'm going to stop loving my spouse. I'm just going to stop loving them. They didn't make a conscious decision. I'm going to separate myself. I'm going to distance myself from my spouse. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a conscious decision or a crisis experience that brought them to this place. No. Say, well, how'd they get there? Was it spending too much time at the office, trying to make ends meet, to the neglect of his wife? Could it have been that she put too much of herself into raising the kids that she forgot and focused all her energy and time on them to the neglect of her husband? Or was it other things that crowded out their relationship? The wife spending endless hours in front of the television set, The husband spending endless hours in front of the computer. All they know is they didn't decide to have a crummy relationship. But through neglect and the slow process of relational erosion, they've drifted apart. And they're both stuck in a relationship that's boring and unfulfilling. They're legally married, but their hearts aren't in it. They live at the same address, but emotionally and intimately, they're divorced. She feels like she's living with a stranger. I'm going to tell you what, folks, what I just described to you happens all the time. Thousands of relationships are right there. Thousands. Maybe somebody here today is in a relationship like that. I have a friend who's a minister. Believe it or not, he's in a relationship like that right now. Right now. How tragic. What I've just described, it happens all the time. People feel trapped. They're in a lonely existence in a marriage like that. To the outsider, the relationship looks great. But on the inside, there's no love, no intimacy. But you know what? Something very similar to that can happen spiritually in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you today to take your Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we want to remember the background of this book. You remember in the past couple of weeks, we've seen that John, the Apostle John, was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was sent there. This was a prison camp. He was sent there because of the word of God and his testimony for Jesus Christ. He was sent to this lonely desert island. But praise God, in his imprisonment, in his pain, God gave him a revelation of Jesus Christ like never before. He saw the Lord like Adam was singing about. He saw the Lord Jesus. And Christ spoke to him and said, John, I want you to write down what you see, and I want you to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And John obeyed what the Lord said. And he wrote these letters to the seven churches. And I want to remind us as we go through these letters that there's really, we can look at these letters, I believe, in four different ways. First of all, we can look at them historically. Folks, these were real churches. Every one of these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were real churches existing in the province of Asia with real problems. And God, listen, when there's a problem in the church, guess what? God's concerned. God's concerned. And so you can look at them historically. But you can also, and we'll see as we go through these, you can look at these letters prophetically. Because these seven letters that we're going to take a look at, if Jesus tarries and he allows us the grace, we're going to see that they give us a panoramic view of the whole church age. And I hope to show you as we go through this that we are living in the last days, folks. We are in the last days of the last days. Right before Jesus is going to come back. And you can see this as you look at these these seven churches prophetically. Also, we can look at these churches typically, because these churches and the problems that they experienced are problems that churches just like them have experienced all the way through the church age. And we have churches like these today that have these same problems. And we just might see, as we look at these churches, some things that apply to Faith Bible Fellowship. But not only to the church, because churches are made up of what? People, us. And we can look at these personally. These letters were written to you and me. That's why it says at the end of every one of these letters, you know what it says? He who has ears, let him what? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They're personal. And so every one of these letters, we, as we go through these, we've got to take a look at our own life. Does this apply to me? What's God trying to speak to me here? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open my ears, Lord. How does this apply to me? Well, the first letter is in chapter 2, and I'd like to just read quickly verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. First of all, in every one of the letters, you'll note, if we can go, the character of Christ. Every one of these letters starts out with a picture of Jesus Christ. You remember, this is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of John. These letters reveal to us Jesus and his relationship to us. And the character of Christ, it begins and it says, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, what is he speaking of? You remember back in chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us the seven stars are the what? Seven angels of the church. Now, what is he speaking of there? Does he mean that every church has its own guardian angel? He may. Do you know the angels are concerned with what goes on in Christ's church? Remember that? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul says, watch out. You better conduct yourself rightly in the church. You know why? He tells us, I think it's 11:30. He says, because of the angels. The angels are watching. And so conduct yourself decently and in order and properly in Christ's church. Over in Peter, you remember Peter said, when it comes to salvation and the things of the church, the angels long to look into that. They kind of stretch their neck to look down and see what's happening in God's church. So maybe he's saying right to the angel of this church. Only problem I have with that is, why would the angel have to receive this letter? There's another perhaps interpretation of this. That angel, the word angel, is angeloi, which means messenger. And he might be writing to the messenger. Send it to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. In other words, the pastor. I sent this man to this church and give it to him so he could give it to the church. And maybe he's referring, he has the seven stars in his hand. He has the pastors of these churches in his hand. You know, I think about that, and you know what? That kind of excites me. That maybe God has me in his hand. And that also humbles me, that God has me and God's in control. But you know what? It might mean the pastor as a representative of the whole church. Because you know what Scripture says? If you are a believer, you are in the hand of Christ. Amen? Amen. You remember in the Old Testament, it says in Daniel that those who win souls are wise and they shall shine as stars. Do you remember what it says over in Deuteronomy? I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 33, I believe it is, that says all the saints are in his hands. And in Isaiah 49, it says that he has engraven us on the palms of his hands. And in John chapter 10, it says, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hands. I'll tell you, we are in better hands than Allstate. Amen?
Amen.
We're in Christ's hands. I believe the pastors of every Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church in God's hands. I believe the people of God are in God's hands. I'll tell you, he's almighty. You know what? He is in control. He's in control. Sometimes we go, Lord, I don't understand. He's in control. He's got us in his hands. He that walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. You remember in chapter 1 how he was described? He was standing in the midst of the candlesticks. Now he's walking. And you know what that tells me? Again, Jesus Christ is concerned with his church. Jesus is concerned with his church. He's concerned with what goes on in his church. These standing and walking descriptions picture Christ as intensely interested and involved in the church. He watches over, he walks in, he knows what's going on in the church. And he's concerned. Praise God. He's concerned about you. And you know what? If Jesus isn't present in the church, it's not worth coming. Amen? If you come just for a personality, or if you come just, boy, because of a certain thing that they, you know what? It's not worth coming. If Jesus is not there, might as well stay home. But Christ is the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He's here today. He walks down the aisles. And you know, in verse 2 it is, it says he knows. Do you know what every one of these letters, first thing it says is, I know. I know. What does he know? He knows everything. He knows everything. This word in the Greek, oida, means perfect, complete knowledge. He knows why you came today. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows your heart. He knows us through and through. He knows what's going on in the church. He knows. You see, he is omnipotent. He's in control. He's omnipresent. He's here. He's omniscient. He knows. What a Savior. That's Jesus. And look at the commendation of Christ. You know what? I'm so thankful for this because he knows the good things that go on in the church. He watches over the evil and the good. He knows the good things. And look what he says to these people. They're good things. He says, I know your labor. I know you have been diligently serving me. I mean, these people were serving the Lord. They were expending energy. They were doing good things. They were involved in ministry. They were preaching the word. They were teaching Sunday school classes. They were singing for the Lord. They were going down to haven of rest. Well, they were going down their haven of rest. They were busy. In fact, they were working so hard that their muscles ached. That's the word toil there. Their muscles ached. They were serving Jesus so much. And when the work got tough, Adam with junior hires, when the work got tough, they hung in there with patient endurance. Work, 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 work. Man, a preacher's dream. And my lands, they were a pure bunch. These guys and ladies lived in Sin City. They lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was a capital of pagan worship, with the worship of Diana or Artemis, which was a fertility goddess, which was served and worshiped with orgiastic rituals, temple prostitution. Immorality filled the city. And yet, guess what? Right in the midst of it all, God planted a church, and they were pure. Folks, that's what God wants for us. Amen? We live in Sin City, but God wants a pure church. Pure church. And it's interesting, over in verse 6, you see what it says there? It says in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were people that were very immoral, according to Clement of Alexandria. He said they've abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats in a life of shameless self-indulgence. And I'll tell you what, you know what this church was like? They hated sin. And I'll tell you what, we should hate sin, folks. We don't hate the sinner, but we hate sin and love righteousness. Amen? That's what we should be like. They were like that. They were a pure church. And folks, they were scripturally sound, because there were people that came in that claimed to be apostles, claimed to be God's servants, and they preached, but they didn't preach the right word. They preached the things that were wrong, and they didn't endure those apostles. They didn't endure those apostles. They were scripturally sound. They knew their Bibles. And no wonder. No wonder. You know why? Do you know who were the pastors of this church? The first pastor of this church was St. Paul. Then they had Timothy as pastor. Then they had John as their pastor. Folks, that would be like a church having John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Dr. Jeremiah as their pastors. Wow, wouldn't that be great? And they had sound teaching, and I'll tell you what, they knew right and wrong when it came to doctrine, and they were scripturally sound, and they were willing to suffer for Christ. Verse 3, they were willing to go through suffering. They were willing to take the heat, and I'll tell you what, back at that time, it cost you something to be a Christian, and they were willing to do that. And you know what? We say, wow, what a church. Sounds like a great church. Serving the Lord until they're tired and their muscles are sore. Pure. They're morally straight. Scripturally sound. Orthodox. Willing to suffer for Christ. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ said, I have this against you. I call this the confrontation of Christ. You know, some commentaries call this the condemnation of Christ. That's not biblical. Because Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ never condemns his church. But he does confront his church. And he said, you know what? This is all good stuff. But I have this against you. You left your first love. You know, just like that marriage, people looking from the outside would say, great church, wow. I wish our church was like that. But the love had gone out. Now, I want you to see this because, you know, it says you left your first love. It didn't say you lost your first love. You left your first love. Then someone says, well, why were they doing all these good things? Obligation. Habit, routine, tradition. You remember, this was the second generation Christians. They had been brought up in the church. And they were going through all the motions. But the heart wasn't there. You see, the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. And he said, you left your first love. And again, they did not wake up one morning and say, I'm abandoning Jesus. I'm through with this Christian stuff. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. They didn't do that. They just started to drift. And one day they woke up and their hearts were far from Jesus. So, the correction and the commands of Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't confront and just say, this is bad. He tells us how to turn it around. And he gives four commands to them. He says, this is what you need to do to correct the problem. Number one, you need to remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember. Think back. Do you remember how it used to be with Jesus? You remember how you loved him, and it was a delight to read the Bible? Do you remember how you just loved to pray and talk to the Lord and just spend time with him and you would get down, sit down for your quiet time, and you'd look up, and an hour was gone. You thought it was a couple minutes. Remember? Remember the honeymoon? Remember? Remember. He says, remember. William Cowper said, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? I was praying at this altar some time ago with a person from our church, and they prayed this prayer. Help me to be like I was when I first received you, Jesus. Every blade of grass was greener, and everywhere I looked, I saw God. You know what they were praying with me? Restore my first love. Remember. And then, secondly, repent. Christians repent? I thought non-Christians were supposed to repent. Huh. Yeah, non-Christians are to repent. But we Christians need many, many times to repent. It means get a different mindset. Turn around. If you see that you've drifted, then you need to come back. You need to come back. Repent. Twice he says that. Repent. Turn back. Make a sharp break. And I'll tell you what, folks, we can't afford to dally here. Can't afford. Repent of your loveless Christian duty. Get off the works trip and get back to loving Jesus. And thirdly, repeat. Do the works. You did it first. Do the works. You did it first. Doesn't say feel the feelings you had at first. He says, do your first works. All the things that they were doing were good. But even more, he said, get back to your first works. Now, what were their first works? Do you know, folks, this church, Ephesus, was one of the greatest evangelistic churches in the whole first century. It was through the ministry of this church that all of Asia heard the gospel. Over 500 urban communities heard the gospel of Christ. They loved Jesus so much. Everywhere they went, they talked about Jesus. And yet, you know what I saw in this letter? In his commendations, he didn't say, well, I commend you because you're an evangelistic church. They lost their first love, and therefore their witness stopped. And he said, listen, I want you to first of all remember and to repent, start loving me again, and get back to the first works of telling people about me. Tell people about me. You know what? You can witness and not love Jesus, but I'll tell you what, if you love Jesus, you have to witness. You have to tell somebody about the Lord. And number four, receive. Let he who has an ear or ears hear what the Spirit is saying to who? To the church. To us. Because he's speaking. He wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to me. Now, Jesus gives a caution. I know I have to stop here real fast, but caution. Or else I will come quickly and remove your candlestick. Now, folks, I'm not sure what that means, but it's bad. It's bad. I don't know if it means if we don't love the Lord the way we ought, he's going to shut down the church. Or maybe the building will be here and people will keep on coming to the church, but Jesus won't be here. And if that happens, we might as well shut down the church. You know, there's something really, 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 really bad. Jesus doesn't tell us this to condemn us. He cautions us because you know what's really bad? What's really bad is when a church keeps on functioning and they're going through the motions and there's busyness and all this kind of, and Jesus isn't there and they don't even realize it. Like Samson. Remember Samson? The spirit departed and he didn't even know it. Ichabod! The spirit has gone. Oh, people, we can't let that happen. Can't let that happen. It's happening in too many churches. Do you know every one of these seven churches? You can go and you can visit the ruins of them in Asia. They're not in existence anymore. We can't let that happen. The last, the covenant of Christ. To him I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. If we do what he says, if we remember, if we repent, if we repeat, and if we receive what he's trying to tell us today, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a commitment to you. You know what I'll do? I'll let you eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, what's he talking about there? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about eternal life. You know what eternal life is? Let me tell you, because Scripture tells us, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you might know him and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Eternal life is intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. I'm going to tell you what, folks, nothing like it. in this world. Knowing Christ. He says, if you will return to me and just love me again, I will uncover myself to you and you will have, you know, just what that relationship did not have. What that man and that woman, they were there, they were going through the motions, but they had no intimacy. They were living in the same residence but were divorced. But I will give you a restored relationship of intimacy with me. What a promise. Today, let he, she, hear what the Spirit is saying to you. How is your love life with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. And Lord, I know I need you. I need